Noon. Hey, I'm Matt Schmucker. I'm an elder up at Capitol Hill Baptist. It's a privilege to be with you. We understand that we've got excess overflow everywhere, so and we are expecting more people. So if you have an empty seat beside you, just try to move into the middle, if you will. So when other friends come in, we can accommodate them. We're going to start with a little advertisement of a brother that I've known for quite some time, first in Scotland and then in Washington, D.C., who did an internship with us. Matthew Spandler Davison is a pastor here in Kentucky now and is centrally involved in the formation of 20 Schemes. And I want him to tell you about what 20 Schemes is.
Brilliant. Thank you. As for it, to kind of get into it, has anybody actually heard of 20 Schemes? Anyways, praise God. So we're excited about what the Lord is doing. Put your hands up again so Mess can see. We said the 20 Schemes. Praise God. So 2 years ago at T4G, Mess and I met, actually roomed together right here at the Galt House, introduced to each other by Mark Devon, and just kind of got a heart for what Mess has been doing to revitalize a struggling congregation in a very poor part of Edinburgh. And at the kind of in the follow-up to this conference, we just kept talking and really felt called to develop a ministry that could bring resources and people to come alongside what Mez is doing in Nidri and to plant and revitalize other churches in other communities in Scotland. So Scheme is a poor community, an area of deprivation in Scotland. 40% of Scotland's population lives in a housing scheme. About 0.5% of them would be evangelical Christian, probably less than that. We know very few growing, vibrant, gospel-preaching churches in the poorest parts of Scotland. And so our ministry, our vision is to raise up men to move into these communities as church planters, to raise up women to move into these communities as women's outreach workers, ultimately to raise up an indigenous leadership, a new generation of indigenous leaders from Scotland to lead, to plant churches right across Scotland. So there's 20 Schemes. Encourage you to check us out at our booth. Eric, if you want to stand up, this is Eric. And so he's working with us as well. We'd love to come and share at your church, talk a little bit more about how you can partner with us. Check out our website, 20schemes.com, but please, on your way out today, just stop one of us who's wearing one of these t-shirts, find out a little bit more about who we are. If you got a 20 Schemes t-shirt on and you actually work for us, stand up, or you volunteer for us, stand up. All right, so ladies at the back, and the guys at the front, and that guy, no. And so appreciate your support and website 20schemes.com, 20schemes.com. Follow us on Twitter and Facebook as well. So appreciate it.
We're here to talk about church planting in hard places. Mez McConnell and Mike McKinley.
I need a leg up to get on this bad boy.
We asked for a stool that was a little bit taller, so it was kind of like in the debates where they try to even everything out. But my name is Mike McKinley. I'm a pastor in Northern Virginia, a church called Sterling Park Baptist Church. I haven't planted a church, and I don't live in a hard place, so it's a little unclear to me what I'm doing here today. But I'm excited here with my friend Mez to think a little bit about how we can get our churches to reach out, particularly to the poor. So in some ways, church planting in hard places isn't a great title. We're kind of working on a book, on some of this material, and we've changed the title of the book about 30 times because we can't quite capture what it is that we're trying to talk about. So in some ways, there are lots of places that are harder. So I saw my friend Dave Furman around here somewhere earlier. He's planting a church on the Arabian Peninsula, which qualifies as a really hard place. Mez is planting a church in the Schemes of Edinburgh, which we'll talk about in a little bit. I'm planting a church, or actually revitalized a church, in Loudoun County, Virginia, which is in Northern Virginia, outside of D.C., and pretty much every year vies with the neighboring county, Fairfax County, Virginia, for the richest county in America. So in that sense, it's not really suffering for the gospel to live there. So your BMW might get a flat from time to time. But those are kind of the major problems most folks in Loudoun County seem to have. When I was in seminary, I remember asking my church planting professor, a guy named Manny Ortiz, who planted about a bajillion urban churches. I remember I knew I was going to be going to Loudoun County, Virginia, and it really wasn't my speed to go work with rich people. It wasn't my calling. It didn't really fit my temperament very well. And I remember asking him, you know, Dr. Ortiz, this church has called me. They're sending me out to this place in Northern Virginia. And as I look at all the demographic studies, it looks like it's just a bunch of wealthy people. So I just don't know what the Lord's doing. So I would happily go into a poor neighborhood. I'd love to be in an urban context, but it seems like this is the direction the Lord's taking me. And Dr. Ortiz, who was a wise man, just sort of looked at me and said, well, look, wherever there's rich people, there's poor people cutting their grass, right? And so if you really want to reach the poor, do that in your context. And so that's kind of what I'm here to think about, how we, my guess is that most of you have an experience of church more like mine than like Meg's, in terms of where you live. So how do we, if our churches are in more middle-class contexts, how can we be intentional about reaching out across socioeconomic barriers to reach people that would be easy not to reach, to be the poor and needy in our communities? So Sterling Park, Virginia is, as I said, in Loudoun County, which is very wealthy, but we have found that there are pockets of great poverty. So in our neighborhood, most of the residents would be illegal immigrants. So Sterling itself has some really nice neighborhoods, and then the old neighborhood is probably about 95% non-English speaking. So our elementary school in our neighborhood, about 95% of the kids don't speak English at home. There's a school that our church works with, and according to the principal of that school, 90% of the kids there don't speak English at home. 95% of the kids fall below the guidelines for poverty. And about 15% of the kids meet the federal guidelines for homelessness because they're so transient and so back and forth. So even in the midst of great wealth, we found this community with a lot of needs, social needs, economic needs. And so we've been trying to think at our church how to reach out to those kinds of folks. There's been an increase in gang activity in the local high school, along with that, sex trafficking in our town. We're right by Dulles Airport, so there's a lot of hotels and increasing sex trafficking trades. So we're trying to figure out at our church how we can begin to be salt and light in that place. So that's my context. That's the place I'm going to go. Okay?
Cool. We do have BMWs in the schemes, just not ours. They're probably yours. We appreciate rich people as well. So I better explain a little bit about my background as well. So I'm Irish, actually, despite the English accent. Grew up in a very troubled, difficult background, a broken home. I was on the streets at two, literally on the streets at 2 years old, and grew up from the streets and through all sorts of institutions and care homes all through my life, many, many care homes, 20, 30. Didn't really know my parents, don't know my mother, and came to England when I was 7 years old, shipped to a big children's institution in England, and again, just sort of dragged up, was very, suffered from little man syndrome, they call it, small and angry. Most of the world dictators were short people. By the time I was 11 or 12 years old, I was pretty much institutionalized. My father came back into my life, actually, but I was a mess. He was a wreck, chronic alcoholic and gambling addict. No clue, no contact with church, Christian things. Church to us was a sort of, there was a church in our scheme, our area, our estate, we'll explain that later, that was just detached from us. It was full of posh people, wore nice clothes, hats, sort of ran in on a Sunday, and then got in their cars and drove back out again. So no real understanding of anything. My life became increasingly more difficult, began to experiment with drugs at 12. By the time I was 15, I was living full time pretty much on the streets. In what we call the equivalent of crack dens, just selling, getting by, got involved in a serious criminal offence at 18, robbed a bank, and was on the run for a while. And then I met Christians, and I'd been living on the streets for about 3 years, and they shared the gospel with me as I was living on the streets in the south of England. And over a 3 or 4 year period, these guys would come every week and do this ministry. I heard the gospel. I was intrigued by Jesus, but completely freaked out by these posh people. Ended up doing a term in max security and These guys came to visit me, gave me somewhere to live. I'm cut through all the story. Gave me somewhere to live when I got out of prison, when I was on parole. I got converted actually through reading a Matthew Henry commentary, not through going to church. So make of that what you will. And slowly began to, I started going to church, very freaky culture, very freaky, weirdy people, you know, all clean and nice, and didn't feel right, felt completely out, just off kilter with everything. I mean, I was 23 years old, I hadn't even sat down and had a meal at a table before. Normal things, normal. I'd never done, it was all strange. But the Lord was good to me. I learned quickly. I went to theological college. I took on, I got involved in a church quite soon after that. And then I ended up going to Brazil, planting a church with street gangs, as you know, in South America for 4 years. Got married along the way, got two girls. And for the last 6 years now, I've been in Scotland, revitalizing this church in a housing scheme. And for the last 18 months, we've just launched our 20 Schemes initiative. So just a bit of background where I'm coming from.
So, Mez, let me kick a question to you first. What is poverty? Mm-hmm. If we think about how to lead churches, either planting new churches amongst poor people or leading churches that engage with poor people in our community, what is poverty?
Yeah, so that's a loaded question, isn't it, in our culture? So, I mean, I worked with poverty, materially speaking, in South America, in favelas, in the slums, with kids who had nothing, were murdered, 11 kids in a house. And now I work in a scheme where people have, you know, have a TV, have electricity, they have a car, they have a roof over their head, they have a bed. They're still, according to our government statistics, deprived. Obviously poverty is physical and material, but there's also a spiritual dynamic to poverty that I think gets underplayed. And so the Bible has a holistic view of poverty, particularly spiritual poverty, which we both know knows no socioeconomic boundaries. You can be rich, you can have your Beamer with your flat tire and your big house. You can be living in a box. You can both be spiritually poor. Do you want to clear that up?
Yeah, no, so some of the richest people I know are some of the poorest people.
Yeah, exactly. But
yeah, I think one of the things that's interesting, if you talk to people in our context, so if you go to the homeless shelter in our community, it's not a way that I would want to live, but the people there, you know, have heating in the winter, they have air conditioning in the summer, they have laptops and cell phones. There's a lot of problems there, but they have three meals a day, and they would understand themselves to be very poor. There's a community of Latin American immigrants nearby in a town called Herndon, where they're literally people who haven't eaten in days. And they don't consider themselves poor because they're actually sending most of their money home, because everyone's home has a worse. And so you realize that even the financial aspect of things is perspective. Something that's really helpful in this book, When Helping Hurts, the authors there reference a study done by an international agency where they actually went to the poor and asked, what's it like to be poor? Like, what is your experience of poverty? Instead of sort of middle class and wealthy people saying, this is what poverty means, let's let poor people define for themselves what poverty is. And the words that came up were things like, hopelessness, invisibility, being trapped in a cycle, things like that. They didn't define their poverty as merely lack of access to resources, but not having any way of life, not having any hope, not having any purpose, not having any larger sense of
having a voice.
A voice, yeah. And so that, I think, if we get that question wrong, then it's like buttoning the first button of your shirt. You get that wrong, nothing's really going to line up after that. But if you get that right, then it's going to help. I think we understand poverty not merely as lack of access to resources, though there's certainly that aspect. But if we understand it as a spiritual dimension, a hopelessness as well, then I think it's a lot easier to see how just giving food is not enough.
Can I just really, really plug that book?
Which book?
This book, When Helping Hurts, yeah. It's got nothing to do with me. I don't get royalties or anything, by the way. But these guys are good.
Steve Corbett and Brian Finger.
Yeah, really good. Geezers is a Scottish term for solid guy, not old dude. Yeah. There's cultural lesson number one.
This is available in the bookstore. I think we both would agree it's the best book.
It's required reading for my guys, Muskie.
Okay, so if that's what poverty is, then you said when you have guys come to Edinburgh and they want to do a short-term missions trip, so they're there to help you.
Yeah.
You said you start them by training them on what is the gospel.
Yeah.
What? Don't they already know what the gospel is? Why do they need that?
Well, I think lots of people assume that they know what the gospel is. So what we were finding is it's not just American dudes coming overseas to hang out and see some poor people, but it's British university graduates as well. So people you would expect, they use the language of Christianese, evangelical language, and they'll say gospel. But when you ask them to share the gospel with you, it tends to be about them. And, you know, Jesus has come into my life and now I'm his special princess. Which is really weird when it's coming from a man as well. But a geezer, yeah. That's not a geezer. So what we found was there was an assumption, I mean, because the gospel's not about us. It's about Jesus. And if we make it about us, we're already going to get the button. You might as well not get your pants on. Do you know what I'm saying? You guys need to sort. I need a little glossary here. So what we were finding was people were Christian-y, had a sort of Christian-y vocabulary. I've come to love on y'all. It's a little bit creepy, but we'll work through that. Or, you know, I've come to share the gospel. And when you say, tell me then this gospel you're sharing, there's no mention of sin. There's no mention of eternal destiny. There's certainly no mention of repentance. It's just stories about how God came into my life and made it all better. And so we've had to, as part of what we do now, if we take short-term teams, we actually sit them in a room, unbelievably, and have to teach people, the very people who think they're bringing the gospel to us, we have to teach it to them in order to better minister to us, which has just been an interesting development.
If they go out with the story that Jesus made my life better,
exactly,
that's not a message of hope. That's not a message that sort of maps onto the experience of poverty that people have.
Exactly.
What if Jesus doesn't change?
Exactly.
Yeah. And so if the gospel, so shorthand for the gospel, God, man, Christ response.
Yeah.
God, in his holiness, created us, mankind, made in God's image, sinful rebels, spiritually dead. Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate, died for our sins, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, is returning. Therefore, we respond with repentance and faith, and receive eternal life. So that's the gospel.
Bosh.
What's that?
Yeah, bosh. That means yes.
Bosh is good.
Yeah, that's good.
So if that's good, then how does that map onto the experience of poverty of folks in the streets? Like how do those four things address the real needs that people have?
Yeah. I mean, there's lots of discussion right now about poverty and justice and mercy ministry. You know, I've been fighting a long time, over 10 years, and, you know, long before it sort of got as sexy as it's getting. And,
in fairness, you're making it sexy.
Well, you are.
Yeah.
That's nice hair there. That's nice hair. I'm making it look pretty tired. So here's the pretty one, Sam. You distracted me there. That's your boyish charm.
Yes.
Gospel. Okay. Gospel. It's good news. This talk about the poor and mercy and stuff, and I think there's just a lot of confusion around it. So lots of talk in Europe particularly is about postmodern, post-Christian, blah, 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 blah. Anybody, you know, atheistic, etc. And that's true within a certain cultural level. That is not true at our level. So we are still a very supernaturalistic people. We're not God worshippers, but we believe in God. we just don't understand the church. Okay, and that's a very, that's a thing that needs to be understood better by cultural writers and cultural elites. They're not really getting where we're coming from. And so you don't have a conversation in the schemes of Scotland with somebody who does not have a concept of a spiritual world. And so
that's our experience as well. So certainly with Latin American immigrants, even the tattoo parlor that I frequent, you know, as I've been having conversations with those guys, not one of the guys in there is a believer, but every one of them believes in the existence of God, the existence of hell, the existence of the devil. There's no sort of aloof
And so, so I think there needs to be more cultural understanding with the gospel, and I think in terms of the gospel as well, there seems to almost be an apologetic way. Interesting listening to some of these dudes talk on the stage about repentance and don't be ashamed of the gospel, etc. We like it very black and white. And certainly within a culture that comes into us, they tend to try and make it sound a bit softer. I don't know if it's sort of middle class guilt complex or what, but we just like it served up nice and straight on a plate of the side order of fries. You know what I mean? We like to get to the meat of it. And so in that sense, there's a real immediacy. You can get straight in with the gospel message without any messing about. It's tremendously... Talking about ministry in hard places, it's harder for you. We said this last night at a gig. I don't know how I would reach a rich dude who thinks he's got it sorted. He's intellectually superior and thinks he is. He's got a few quid in the dollars in the bank and drives a car. My guys aren't there. They've got other problems. It's easy to evangelize them. It's easy to tap into the worldview. The problem comes in discipleship, but going in the front door is much easier.
So how does the gospel and what it tells us about God, how does that confront the way folks in the schemes understand God?
Yeah. So this goes back into So people like the idea of God, but they're sinners. They like to be the center of the world. So they like a God that fits, you know, their worldview. You know, even the expression "God is love," which is true, isn't it? We all know that's true. God is love, but that can be taken and twisted very differently by us. To mean he doesn't expect anything from you, you know. Or I get a special release clause because I've had a terrible background over somebody who's not had a terrible background, and therefore, you know. God loves me probably a little bit more, and we can make it a bit softer. Does that make sense?
Yeah. There's also a tendency, I think, when you think about what the gospel says about human beings, right, as rebels, mm-hmm. we're both sinned against and sinning, right?
Yeah.
We're sinners responding sinfully to sin. So there's an easy, particularly with something in your context, but in ours as well, we're kind of a victim mentality.
Yeah, that's a big problem.
That, you know, I've been sinned against. Yeah. Sort of owning.
Yeah. So I had social workers growing up, ironically, one of my social worker actually killed himself, which is a shame. But he, I remember this guy say to me once, he said, "Mez, your problem is not that you're a bad guy," because I was wild, "but you're a good kid. If you'd have been brought up in a nice home with your mom and dad in a decent area, you would have turned out okay. But because life dealt you a bad hand, this is why you're so, blah, blah, blah." And so I took that. That fed my ego. I'm like, yeah, you know, screw you, screw the world. I was treated badly as a kid, so I'm just going to trash everybody and everything. And then I'm confronted with the Bible, where, you know, unlucky, you had a bad background, but you're a sinner before Almighty God. You're a rebel, and there's nowhere to run. Nowhere. And that confrontation there, that's what rubbed into my worldview. Because there's no way to, you're cornered. You have to face some hard truths there. And I think lots of evangelism, what passes for evangelism, makes excuses because of the bad background. You know, it's right to feel bad and sorry and stuff. But at the end of the day, the call We're all rebels. Wherever we live and whatever's happened to us, we have to stand and face the fact. Are we rebels against a holy God? That's hard.
Yeah, and a lot of times there's a sort of undefined belief in Jesus.
Yeah.
Kind of like you mentioned this, a theistic worldview.
Yeah.
And that viewing of Jesus is a Jesus utterly unlike the one in the Bible.
Yes.
And so it's a sense that, you know, I was talking to one guy who, you know, had been, you know, raised by a dad in a motorcycle gang and dealt drugs. He'd been on, you know, heavily addicted to drugs himself, and, you know, fathered kids by a bunch of different women. His life was a mess. And so, you know, he's telling me now that he's a Christian because he had a sort of feeling of God's presence, and now he's off drugs.
Yeah.
And so he was baptized by the local, you know, local church, and now, you know, even though he lives in sort of utter sin and rebellion against God,
yeah,
you know, in his mind, Jesus is the guy who got him off drugs, and so Jesus did that for him.
Yeah.
Jesus must be cool.
Yeah.
So that's not the Jesus back in the Bible.
Yeah,
so it's,
exactly.
For me, it's always taking him back to the scriptures and saying, you know, Jesus actually didn't come here to get you off drugs. He came to, you know, set you free,
yeah,
from your sin.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I mean, I would say to my guys, heroin's not your biggest problem, by the way. You think that's your biggest problem? Let me tell you what your biggest problem is. The biggest problem is you're separated from God, and you need to deal with that. And that heroin is a side issue, which we'll get to, but right now we need to deal with a bigger issue. That's key.
And then also I think that affects the way you think about preaching repentance, preaching when he's walked by faith. I remember talking with one young lady. She was about 16, and she, you know, she had a terrible life. She'd come to America, really difficult circumstances. There was a uncle in the basement that was, you know, kind of a creepy guy. You know, she had all this suffering in her life, and she came up to me after I preached a terrible sermon out of the book of Jeremiah. And she came up afterwards, and we'd, you know, known her for a long time, shared the gospel a bunch of times. She came up to me afterwards, and she's like, "I want to see Jesus." My first question was, "Why?" Like, I was like, "What?" After that sermon, like that, I don't think anyone on earth could possibly be converted through that sermon. But she really was like passionate about following Jesus. And so I took her off to a side room with another person, and we started talking. And I said, "You know, Maria, Jesus isn't in the song of God, in the sense that like that creepy guy in the basement, still in like the basement, and you know this problem, the difficulty of being a single mother, and all of your troubles in your life, the circumstances may not." And in fact, Jesus is calling you to, you know, to die to yourself, okay, to follow him. Whatever he says to do, you're going to do. Now, the benefits of it are fantastic. He promises you the presence of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. You have a church family to walk with you through difficult times. But if the pitch to her is, follow Jesus and now everything's great,
yeah,
well, it'll take her like 3 days to be able to
follow. Yeah.
You know, and then she's just completely knocked her.
Easy believism is a problem. So it's dead easy to get guys to make professions of faith from an invulnerable position. So that's just a doddle. They'll do it all day long if they think there's something out the other end of it. And that's our experience. My experience is when guys say, "Oh, I want to come to faith in Jesus," my first question is, why? What do you understand about the gospel? Let me be clear. Explain to me why you want to dedicate your life to God. If they can't, you know, they don't have to be theologians or anything. If they can't clearly, you know, if they can't talk about at some basic level of conviction of sin and a need to, you know, trust in Christ alone, then, you know, we've got problems. So I tend to take it very slowly with our guys. We always emphasize the cost. This is going to cost you. So we work in a very closed, schemes of very closed communities. They're like a couple of hundred years old. Some families have lived on there for centuries, literally. And so, because in our culture, Christianity is so thought of within a middle-class cultural bubble, okay, for posh dudes, for you to give your life to Christ in a scheme is almost culturally comparable to certain Muslim contexts. Because you're walking away from culture, from family. It's my God used to say to me, "Think you're better than us? Why are you going over to the other side?" This type of language. And so we need to do the hard work of preparing these guys. Is that not only is it not easy, not only is it not going to solve your problem, but there's actually going to be a cost. Lordship, walking in obedience with Christ may actually cost you something. And we need to be very clear for that, particularly in a culture like ours, which has a victim mentality, but also, because I work in a high welfare state area, people just, one of my guys will have, we call them key workers in the schemes. They'll have 10 key workers, a social worker, a psychologist, this, that, this, the other welfare guy. Man, they get buckets thrown at them. And that doesn't empower people, and just makes them lazy. And so we need to be careful that the church, in our context, is not just another social work agency, where they just sit in, take all the good stuff, you know, come and talk to some old dear on a Sunday and eat a bit of cake. But, you know, God has saved them. You've been requiring them to walk in obedience. And there'll be some, God has saved them, we say. God has saved you to serve. He has saved you to participate in building his kingdom now if you're truly born again. So we make sure we get those principles in. That we make it so hard, that's how we know. You know, and most, 80% of people don't come back. But the ones that do, we have a high level of guys who are still and girls who are still walking with Christ. Solidly.
So we're supposed to be talking about church planting in hard places. So why do we need churches in these places? Like, because everything we've talked about so far, any individual Christian could do or a parachurch ministry could do.
Yeah.
Why do you invest your time in planting churches?
Well, I think when you look at the history of my country, I can't speak for the States. When you look at the history of Europe and the history of Scotland and in the UK with the poor, church as the church has shrunk in the UK, and it's shrinking within a largely cultural middle class tribe, out of poor areas, you know, educated people, you know, guys who go to seminary, etc., that culture, and then it's divorcing itself from our culture massively. And so what's replaced that in the last 30 years in our country, a parachurch organization, so guys going into schools to work with the poor, or, you know, drive in and have a soup kitchen, or a pantry, or whatever you do to call it, you know, get out clothes. That's replaced it for 30 years. But now when you stand and look back on the cultural landscape of our country in poor areas, there is no churches have grown. There are no solid Christian communities that have grown out of those endeavours. In fact, pretty much, and there's hundreds of schemes in Scotland, pretty much all of them are unreached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is Christian work going on in there, but there's no way for local converts who are truly saved that can come together as a local expression, a body, a church, to worship, to you know, pray together, to come under the teaching of the word, minister the sacraments, etc., and who can be salt and light in that community. And so that's why 20 Schemes started. When I took Nidri on, we were dying. We hadn't seen converts for 10 years. You know, in 6 years, we've seen many come to faith. We've tripled in size. We're doing a lot of training and initiatives. When people come in to Nidri Community Church, it feels like Nidri Community Church. It's not just posh dudes at the front leading everything. Listen, I have posh dudes with nice hair and good teeth. And there's me, isn't it? And then there's me. And so that's a good mixture. But the best way to do mercy ministry, to turn around this crisis, has got to be the revitalization or re-establishment of gospel churches in these communities. Otherwise, we're not going to grow another generation of culturally indigenous leaders. So I'm 41 years old, 90% of my friends are dead, and I don't know of more than two other guys in my country who've been saved through a mercy ministry and are now leading ministry. So there is a gap somewhere. Seminaries are churning them out in my country. Leaders aren't, you know, young men aren't dreaming, I'll go and live and work with the poor. They're dreaming of going and work in a big church. And so we think the best way to reverse the trend is to get back in there, get evangelizing, discipling, growing, training, and sending out.
Yeah. I think one of the key things that you touched on there is that sense of permanence in the community.
Yeah.
So a parachurch ministry, great. I'm thankful for parachurch ministries. But I think a church that's willing to, that, you know, our church has been around since 1857, you know, and I think Lord willing will be here 2057 for Lord Terry's. Because I think that sense of presence in the community, that we're here, that we're for you, that we love you, we're a gospel light, we're living our witness out in front of the community, I think, rather than sort of a drive-by soup kitchen approach. And if you even think about the way God's ordered the church with spiritual gifts, God has designed the church to be an evangelism machine, and he's given his Holy Spirit, you know, to give us gifts for that purpose. So I think about, you know, even in our church, we had a Bible study for folks in the local homeless shelter. And, you know, so we had, my wife would host it, and she has gifts of hospitality, you know, the Spirit has given her, like, out there watching. She's good at making people feel comfortable. You come in our home, you know, the food is good, you feel loved, you feel welcome. You know, if it's just me, like,
not so much.
No one feels comfortable and welcome in my presence, you know, like, people, I make people slightly nervous, and, you know, like, would you kind of keep going now? So if my wife wasn't there, you know, we had folks who were willing to, you know, cook food, to drive the van, to build relationships, to go and play games, you know, at the homeless shelter, to build relationships with those folks. You know, I have five kids. I can't go, you know, on a weeknight and go to a homeless shelter. But, you know, this one thing I can do is I'm actually pretty good at explaining the gospel. And so I had this one sort of small slice in this much larger pie of what our church was doing. And the Spirit had put people in place to kind of, you know, reach out. And then when people came to Christ, they were saved into something, right? They were saved into a community where they already were known and loved. And then, you know, we'll begin to be disciples rather than sort of like, okay, we're going back out to the suburbs now. You know, and really do this out here.
Yeah, I think the local church is the key, just because this lots of sort of parachurch, mercy ministry type approaches, which are cool, right? I mean, I was saved on the street by a mercy minister. All right, quite like them. But most of them just stop at the entry level. They don't go far enough. A local church is the place where not only do you get them in through the front door, but they grow. They're held accountable. You administer discipline. These are big issues that don't often get talked about with the poor. We talk about outreach and mercy, but, you know, all of the issues I've got aren't with evangelism. Guys will come to faith. All of them are out the other end, discipleship. How do you walk with Jesus now? You know, should I do this? What do I do about this? You know, what do I do? I'm a guy who's living with his girlfriend for 20 years. He's got two of the kids to two of the women on his scheme. He's a heroin addict. Plus, he likes to sell Valium out the back. He likes to smoke cannabis at night. But he's giving his life to Jesus. Well, now what are we going to do? He's not going to get handled in a parachurch organization that comes in once a week, tries to talk to him. You know, he's doing a good job. He's going to have to be handled with solid, round-the-clock, 24-hour discipleship, mentoring, pastoral care, and growth. And that's why, you know, one of many reasons, I suppose, why the local church is key to our areas. Because what happens in many parachurch stuff is, you go into an area, maybe a dude gets saved like me, maybe we talk a bit funny, maybe we tattoos and a few teeth missing. In most middle class churches, we're looking a bit out of place. And so the chances of a dude with no teeth and tats getting time and energy invested into him as a potential leader or a guy for the future is extremely minimal. And so, you know, part of what we do in terms of moving into schemes is to grow. Give these guys a chance to grow. You know, being poor and being badly educated is not equated to being stupid or lacking spiritual gifts. And so that's where the local church is.
So, kind of one more topic for us, and then we want to throw it out for questions.
Cool. What time is it? We're doing all right, baby.
So let's think, if you want to get started, let's say, could I come, so I'm from an upper middle class background, could I come to the schemes in Scotland, in Edinburgh, and plant a church? Or would you say, like, hey, let's call me posh, you know, stay at, you know, leave the work to the indigenous guys, but don't do the sort of middle class guilt thing where you come in and try and help us out.
You're a big guy with tats, so I wouldn't want to tangle too much. I think you can. I mean, I think anybody, God can call anybody to do whatever. It isn't a question of who can't do it, it's a question of no one's willing to do it and listen to us and take us seriously. We talk about powerlessness in a voice. You know, one of the great things about being here is, you know, the guys here are giving us a voice, a chance to share what, you know, come and work with us. So you could do it, yeah, definitely. It's just that, you know, it's how you come is the key. We talked about this last night, listening, understanding, getting used to the culture. There's no rocket science. You don't have to be hard or cool or whatever. You just have to love Christ, love the gospel, love the local church, and love people. That's it, you know. It's not even that clever, is it? I mean, the Bible sort of thought of it all first. So, yeah, I would say so. I'd leave the Beamer at home, though.
Yeah.
I may not go down. I may not stay there when you
come. Just to be clear, I don't.
Okay. I do.
So my friend Jacob is thinking about being a church plant. Should Jacob, is it sinful for Jacob to not consider thinking about planting a church?
No.
I mean, seriously, so if we ever, so maybe some of these guys are
This isn't a guilt trip.
Okay.
This is not a guilt trip. We plant and do stuff in different contexts that are hard in different ways. So this is my opportunity to talk about my thing and you, so we know we respect one another. Of course your guy, Jacob, can, you know, he's got to follow where he thinks the Lord is leading him. What I'm saying is, in my culture now, what we're seeing in the church planting swing, UPAs, urban priority areas, poor areas, they're becoming, like, in vogue. I'm going to go and love on some poor people, blah, 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 whatever. And I'm saying, that is cool, but please just stop and think about it. Have a plan bigger than, well, we're just going to start a soup kitchen or start a homeless shelter in that area. Because I wouldn't recommend that. If that's your only plan, you're going to run into trouble pretty quickly. And you're just going to end up with a crisis intervention project on your hands. And it's going to be very hard to turn that into a growing, recycling community of people serving the Lord. So,
Where should they start? You're thinking about planning a church?
20schemes.com. /church planter application.
/ how to give, right?
Yeah, how to give.
So, okay, and so if someone's planning a church in a middle-class neighborhood, you think they have to be considering how they're going to reach the poor in their community as well, even though they probably could plant a church, attract a couple hundred middle-class folks who would give plenty of money, and they would never need this to extend themselves to the poor?
Yeah, I think you definitely got to extend yourself to the poor. I mean, your guys are a prime example. We have a different context. We are in a poor, enclosed communities, okay? So I can't... These are just principles we apply for our situation. I can't apply that to a richer church. You know, the Bible's clear about, you know, serving and helping and doing good to the poor. I would say do that. Of course you should do it, man. You should definitely do it. But watch out for paternalism. Watch out for being overly patronizing. And when guys say to me, yeah, Mez, I want to start a soup kitchen in my church or I want to do this, I'm like, that's cool. Why do you want to do that? I'm like, well, you know, because I want to live on the poor and I want to share the love of Jesus. That's great. But you still haven't told me why you want to do it. What is your plan for the first people that are saved through that ministry? And most people haven't got a plan. They haven't got we call it a pathway to discipleship. I'm just saying, do mercy, do it, reach the poor, but make sure you please do it well and in a God-honoring way and in a way that's going to help us and aid us to move forward in our walk with Jesus as we get saved, which we will. Let's do it in faith. Not do it in ways that whatever they call it, the glass ceiling. We get so far, then we can't get any further. That's what I would say.
Yeah. So with all of our, we take our mercy ministry, we call it community outreach, because for us, we don't do anything that's not connected to the proclamation of the gospel.
Exactly.
So we have a food pantry, we have an outreach to a school, and even if it's not immediately, so we go and we just recently started a homework club at a school. We're not allowed to go in there and start preaching the gospel to kids on school pathways. But we can build relationships with families and build context to share the gospel. And so everything we do has to, you know, we're asked that question, how do you get us to the gospel?
Yeah.
And you know, not to say we have to see results immediately, but we have to understand how what we're doing gets us to preach the gospel.
Whereas where our church is in a poor community, where we don't run any mercy ministry. Which is a bit weird, isn't it? But we're seeing loads of people come to faith, be saved, and be trained to be leaders. So, go figure that one out. The Lord knows stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, we've got about 15 minutes left, and we certainly could talk about more, but I thought it might be helpful if we found out what questions you might have that we could speak to. Or
like a roaming mic or something?
So, if you stand up and say your question loudly, Nez will repeat it for the recording. So, if you give your name and where you're from. So the question was a good one, which is if ministering in a downtown community with a lot of people, you've got to fit the different folks we're talking about, and reaching them, but how to get them in, how to sort of make them feel welcome in the church community, how to get them sort of from the fringes to the integrated into the church life. Is that a fair summary of the question?
Me? I don't know.
I can do better than that.
Yeah. I mean, I live in a community, so we don't get them to come in. That's not our method of coming to our service. So. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so we don't make the worship service the first point of call. In fact, I don't invite people to come and worship us on a Sunday at all. So I'm really dodgy, don't know. Mike, Deborah will be flying in a minute with security.
Turn his mic off, please.
Yeah, him and Al Mola. Come on, Al. You're wrestling me to the ground. Our church is like a community type center, and in our building, which is in the center of our community, this is why it's contextual, okay? Why I don't know. We have like a cafe area. So you go into our building, it doesn't look like a church, there's nothing to suggest it is one. We just have a cafe area, loads of sofas, and so we have bacon sandwiches. Bacon butties.
You're not calling
sandwiches. We call them butties. Yeah, there's a whole book title there. That might be a good title. So guys just come into our building. Our building's open 7 days a week. They just come in, sit down, chill out, shoot the breeze, chat. So I'm talking about Jesus doing studies with guys every day. And sometimes they'll do that for a long time. So if you think of our building like this, and then we meet in a little gym through a door like that, I always say to my team, the gap between our cafe and the door into our service, it's a door to us, but it's so huge, you just need to relax. So we just take a lot of time out with guys or sitting in our cafe, just chilling, chatting about Jesus, and we just relax into it. And then once guys come into our worship, they're already seeing familiar faces. They feel less freaked out. If you see more dudes like them in, they feel freaked out. Well, I grew up in a church, AV only, organ, hour-long sermons. So you can imagine me 20 years ago. I didn't know fear. It was freaky. But a couple of guys discipled me out with, hung out, were my friends, middle-class dudes, upper middle-class dudes, were my friends. When I was confident with them and I trusted them, I hooked up along with them and I could sit there and go, because I mean, what's going on? So I wouldn't be bothered about rushing straight into it. Just work on that relationship. So I can study the Bible with a guy 7 days a week, and he won't come to the service on a Sunday. But he's still too nervous. He's getting more Bible study than most of my members. You know what I'm saying? So I'm not overly worried at this point. You know, the Spirit's been at work in him, and the Spirit tends to work at his own time, and so on. We're just a little patient with him.
I think, you know, just to add on to that, I think probably, as I think about it, most people have contact with our congregation before Sunday as well. So in that sense, even if they don't know everybody, they're familiar faces, people maybe picked them up and brought them with them the first time they come to church. So maybe that kind of connection. And maybe this doesn't exactly apply, but I think one thing I've noticed, having folks from different socioeconomic backgrounds in our congregation on Sunday mornings as a preacher, I've had to really examine the assumptions I have, even in my sermon illustrations. Like, do I assume everyone in the congregation has a computer? Do I assume everyone in the congregation has a house? And I catch myself frequently having to go back and edit things out, thinking, how's this going to sound to someone from the home shelter? How's this going to sound to this person? So I think we can unintentionally kind of send signals that you're welcome to be here, but you're not part of us. We're not actually going to consider you as sort of, you know, one of us, that we sort of recalibrate our understanding of ourselves to include you. And I think people get that vibe sort of subtly, and I think if we can work to make it clear in a number of different ways that you're welcome to be part of us.
Yeah, and you're going to make, there's going to be some cultural interplay. We've had some highly amusing stories and guys in church.
The recordings.
Yeah, so I want
to move on to the next question. Any other questions?
And that's a good point, because there's lots of chat now about healthy churches and something to do with something I can't remember.
Discipling people from unstable backgrounds with a lot of different
social problems. Okay. Is that cool?
Fair?
That's a fair question. Thanks. Sorry, dude. I'm trying to remember the question as soon as you ask it, because I just forget.
So you're just going to say whatever you want to
I was just going to say, I understood the question. You're talking about discipleship, messy discipleship. Listen, just people are going to have to get real. There's lots of chat about healthy churches. This is a whole thing about healthy churches. Healthy churches don't miss. Healthy churches are messy churches. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, really messy churches. I mean, Corinth, those guys were fruitcakes. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying we should be like the Corinthians, but, you know, they were bang at it, as we say, in all sorts of ways. So I think get your people to read the book of Corinthians, personally, but get them to understand that particularly in our areas, we're going into Corinthian areas. And it's not going to be, let's meet for every Tuesday at Starbucks over a cafe, chappy, latte, whatever it's called. Do you know what I mean? If that's your drink, good luck to you. But it's going to be an everyday thing. So your girl who's a lesbian or whatever, or who's had, you know, is coming up all sorts of issues, and she'll have all sorts of other personal issues. They come with a lot of baggage. You know, 90-something% of my The guys we're into contact with have been sexually abused. Okay, it's higher in men in our culture. These are guys that aren't just coming with one problem. And so moving in is the key. It's the key to our work. I moved in. I mean, they didn't see a convert for a decade because the dudes didn't even live in. Nobody lived in. There's two of them. So I moved in. Now about 40 of us that live in our community, which isn't a lot, but the difference has been huge. And what that means is people are in and out of our house, they're in and out of our lives. We've had things stolen from us. You know, people throwing things through the window, puking up on our floors, whatever. Right? That's the life of it. That's the mess of it. And we just have to paint a realistic picture of it. But it's a beautiful thing as well, man, isn't it? Living your life with people. People always ask me, how do you do discipleship? Oh, read your Bible, understand the Bible, understand the gospel, be hospitable, thanks for coming, stick $10 in the tray on the way out. That's it.
Yeah, I think, you know, we've had to, it's different. So, you know, as someone who reads a lot, it's a lot easier to disciple them. For me personally, I give them a book, I sit down and read the book. And even someone, you know, in God's common grace, there's some sort of reflections of biblical truth still left in our culture. And so if someone comes to Christ who's, you know, in a monogamous marriage to someone of the opposite sex with sort of some basic morality, there's just, by God's grace, maybe less sort of hurdles that aren't initially in their life. But I think with folks like the folks you're talking about, evangelism takes a lot of patience. Discipleship takes a lot of, you know, I remember having a conversation with one guy who was just totally enslaved to lust. And I mentioned, you know, pornography being a sin. And he was like, what? And I was like, yeah, pornography is a sin. He's like, oh, whoa, hold on there. And like, we didn't have any kind of common assumption. And so he said, well, hold on, what if I make a porno with my girlfriend? He's like, that's not a sin, right? And I was like, that's like six sins at once, right? That's like a sin at every point, you know? But just realizing, like, you know, he doesn't have anything to work, like, he's not being facetious. He doesn't have anything to work with in terms of the knowledge of biblical morality. And so he's just not going to be ready on, you know, day one. Even, you know, even when he comes to Christ, there's going to be discipleship for him is going to be so slow. And that's, I think that's okay. That's where you need a lot of pastoral wisdom. You need to allow for the work of the Holy Spirit. Kind of outlining what repentance is.
Sanctification is important. And also, you know, a lot of our guys, their lives are train wrecks when they come. And, you know, I'm always calling people to faithful obedience. You know what I'm saying? I never let guys off the hook with it. You got to have some patience with some guys. And for me as a pastor, as long as I'm seeing fruit in keeping with repentance, I'm good with that. But if I'm seeing them static, and just sticking both feet in the mud, and they're not moving anywhere, then I'm asking harder questions, more pointed questions, making sure you understood the gospel. Do you know what I mean? But that's a walk. So for me, most of my discipleship done on the car, picking up drug prescriptions, visit, you know, taking them to their hospital appointments, sitting in the back of the courtroom with them for 2 hours before they go and stand up. You know, the day-to-day routine of life, while they're sat in my house, hanging out with me, whatever. We try and redeem. So if I'm seeing a guy in the street and he's going, you know, what's happening, what's going on, but I'm going here, can you come and hang out with me? That happens in our culture much more than in a sort of organized middle class culture. And so I just use that part of our culture that's pretty cool, I think, and use it to just hang with guys and bring the gospel to bear, or use them for discipleship teaching moments for guys who ask, you know, questions like this and more.
Well, we're out of time.
Yeah.
So a couple of things. You got it. Sure. I think in those communities, in some ways, are harder. And I think, you know, something Russell Moore said last night about the ongoing discussion about homosexuality, I thought was helpful in the sense that when the sort of promises of our culture, I think, finally give way, and people, there will be people looking up and saying, hold on, so, you know, unrestrained sexual desire is supposed to meet all my needs. That didn't happen. I think there are places in people's lives where God in his kindness allows their idols and their comforts to become unsatisfactory. You see these little pockets where maybe it's just an individual or a family or a group, you know, who, even though they have food, they're eating, they've got cars, they've got jobs, God allows that to fail them, in a sense. They have whether it's a crisis or even a sort of spiritual crisis or a problem that their jobs and their money and their food can't solve. But those are really opportunities for the gospel. And the pastor, you're trying to build relationships, be in places, to be around people like that. So that's a little different than the community. So, you know, we're trying to build relationships through, like, sports. You know, so my kids play baseball. You know, I manage their team. We're the worst team, I think, in the league because I draft evangelistically for, you know, parents that I want an opportunity to share Christ with. And so, you know, so that's just in our context how we've, like, found a way in with that community. But what we've seen is it's kind of when life is good but it's still failing, we have an opportunity to do that.
You know, I think it's fine. I enjoyed a book called Everyday Church by a guy called Steve Timmis who deals with lots of practical, how do you, for people who are busy or working or doing it full time like my gig, so I appreciate the question, how do you build those practical opportunities into your sort of daily, weekly, monthly routines in a way that's helpful? So I'd recommend that as, it's called Everyday Church by Steve Timmis. It's not one for my context, largely, but it's definitely one for a broader one. Is that
awesome.
Cool?
Yeah. Thank you, guys. So a couple of things. Tonight, after there's an after party at around 10 o'clock at the Galt House. 20 Schemes is hosting Late Night with Tim Challies. So talking about some of these more issues of mercy ministry with Jonathan Lehman, Mez, and Eric Raymond.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
So stop by. We had a good time there last night. If you're interested in the work of 20 Schemes, talk to one of these guys. Great ministry, and so if that's something that possibly you're interested in, your church might be interested in, please do that.
Where are we in the Galt House?
Samson Room.
Something's much more manly than the Daisy Room.
Other side, yeah. Much better. So let me pray for us, and then we'll let you go. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, Lord. We pray for the churches represented, Lord, the ministries represented in this room. We ask that you would raise up from our midst, many people who would take your gospel to the needy, to the poor. And we pray for a movement of churches in Scotland and all over the world that take the gospel of Jesus Christ, for he's not known in any place where, as I've ever said, he's not the priority. We pray that you do that for your name's sake and for our joy. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for coming. Really appreciate it.
Thank you all.